Well, let's just start reading our Haftorah portion in 1 Kings chapter 5, and I'm going to use the English verses, though in Hebrew Bibles the verse numbers are off by about 14 verses. In your Bibles it will probably be verse 12. It says, "The Lord had given Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. There was friendship between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon imposed forced labor on all Israel. The levy came to 30,000 men. He sent them to the Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month. They would spend 1 month in the Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon also had 70,000 porters and 80,000 quarriers in the hills, apart from Solomon's 3,300 officials who were in charge of the work and supervise the gangs doing the work." Now mark this next verse. "The king ordered huge blocks of choice stone to be quarried, so that the foundations of the house might be laid with hewn stones." Okay? And we go on. "Solomon's masons, Hiram's masons, and the men of Gebal shaped them. Thus the timber and the stones for building the house were made ready." And then we come to chapter 6, verse 1. "In the 480th year after the Israelites left the land of Egypt, in the month of Ziv, that is, the second month, in the fourth year of his reign over Israel, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. The house which King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The portico in front of the great hall of the house was 20 cubits long, along the width of the house and 10 cubits deep to the front of the house. He made windows for the house, recessed and latticed. Against the outside wall of the house, the outside walls of the house enclosing the great hall and the shrine." Now that word shrine, we're going to come back and look at a little bit later. This is the first place in the Bible this Hebrew word, which is devir, is used. And it's used 11 or 12 times here in this chapter. "He built a storage structure, and he made side chambers all around. The lower story was 5 cubits wide, the middle one 6 cubits wide, and the third 7 cubits wide, for he had provided recesses around the outside of the house so as not to penetrate the walls of the house. When the house was built, only finished stones," now mark this verse, "only finished stones cut at the quarry were used, so that no hammer or axe or any iron tool was heard in the house while it was being built. The entrance to the middle story, the side chambers, was on the right side of the house, and winding stairs led up to the middle chambers, and from the middle chambers to the third story." Now, just so you don't get confused, the middle part, the holy place, holy of holies, this is all one story. But around the outside, there were three stories. These were adjoining rooms where the priests would maybe live and have offices and have classes and where they would have storage and whatnot. Verse 9, "When he finished building the house, he paneled the house with beams and planks of cedar. He built a storage structure against the entire house, each story 5 cubits high, so that it encased the house with timbers of cedar. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, 'With regard to this house you're building, if you, A, follow my laws, B, observe my rules, and C, faithfully keep my commandments, then I will, A, fulfill for you the promise that I gave your father David, B, I will abide among the children of Israel, and C, I will never forsake my people Israel.'" And that is the end of the Haftorah portion, one of the shortest Haftorah portions in the yearly cycle. I want us to go back to that word for sanctuary that we find, that unusual word, the shrine. If you have a King James Version, the word is oracle, which makes no sense whatsoever. And that word that is used there looks like this in Hebrew. It's spelled Dalet Beit Yad Resh. Dever. Now let's get this straight. It's referring to the Holy of Holies. this cubed-shaped chamber that is the very heart and soul of the temple or the tabernacle. Now, this haftor portion was chosen to go with our Torah portion called Teruma, because in our Torah portion in Exodus, it describes the construction of the tabernacle, and it gives measurements and details about the construction of the tabernacle, whereas this gives us details about the construction of the temple. The tabernacle was made in the wilderness, and it was portable. It could be disassembled, and you could travel the people and be reassembled on the spot. But the temple is made out of stone, and it stayed put right where it was, in Jerusalem. But they both followed the same pattern. You had an outer court where anyone could come, Jew or Gentile. And then you had a holy place where only the priests could go. And in the holy place, you found the menorah. If you were going in, the menorah would be on your left. The table of showbread would be on your right. And right in front of you would be the golden altar of incense. Behind the golden altar of incense is the parochet, the veil. And on the veil be embroidered two cherubim. And the veil is to keep you from entering into the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And in that Ark of the Covenant, that golden box, gold-covered wood, inside and out, there was a bowl of manna. There were the tablets that God wrote his Torah on, his Ten Commandments on, and gave to Moses. And then there was Aaron's staff that blossomed with almond blossoms and with almonds. Those things were inside the ark. And no one could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest one day a year on Yom Kippur after much preparation. If you could walk into the tabernacle or into the temple, you would notice that as you go in, the materials that the objects are made from get more and more costly. They get more and more costly. It also gets much lonelier. The outer court could be crowded, it could be noisy, it could be filled with activity, it could be filled with singing, filled with prayer, sacrifices taking place, because the bronze altar and the laver were out there. So it's a busy place, lots of commotion. But if you walk into the holy place, there's no brass found there, no bronze, everything's gold. And only the priests are there. Not much activity. And then if you go into the Holy of Holies, you are utterly and entirely alone. And the most expensive thing of all is there, the Ark of the Covenant, which is all this massive amount of gold, more gold than any of the other objects, and the Shekinah glory of God. And there's something we must learn from this. As we draw close to God in our lives, and to be truly one with God is a lonely place. You can only go into the Holy of Holies by yourself. You don't go in as a group. We can praise God together as a group, but you worship God alone. You hear what I'm saying? You can praise God as a group. You can sing, you can clap, you can dance. That you can do as a group activity, but worship, it's one-on-one. It's the only way it ever has been, ever can be, ever will be. You worship the Lord, alone, still, and quiet in your heart. Worship is an individual activity. And you've heard me harp on this before. There's no such thing as a worship leader. Doesn't exist. Praise leaders, song leaders, not worship leaders. No such thing. Because worship is a function of the Spirit. It's an unseen thing. And the Master told the woman at the well that God is Spirit, and He seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship is a function of your spirit. The body is not involved. Now, when you worship, you may begin to experience great sadness or great joy. And if you experience sadness, it might express itself as weeping. Or the great joy might express itself as singing or dancing or clapping. That is physical. That's an expression. That outward expression is called praise. All right? We need to make a clear distinction with that. Because I think in a lot of the redeemed community, there's confusion there. And we know that the enemy works from the outside in, from the flesh to the soul to the spirit. And too many times I've been in a congregation where they want to get everybody, they have cheerleaders, they want to get you all warmed up and instead have an emotional state working from the outside in. That doesn't work. You start with the inside and then you work out. If you notice, that's the pattern in the synagogue and that's the pattern we follow here. Upstairs, Not a whole lot of dancing around. There's some singing, but pretty much it's still and it's quiet, and it's you and the Lord. And then we come down here, and it's more of a group activity. We talk, we ask questions, we discuss. And then during the time of Oneg, when we eat, then we have music playing, and if people want to dance, that's fine. You want to eat, you want to have a food fight, that's up to you. Okay, but it's fellowship, and the physical is very much involved. But we work from the inside out. That's God's pattern, from the inside out. So, with all that sermon out of the way, let's look at this word, dever. The root of this, every Hebrew word has a three-letter root. It's always a three-letter root. And the three-letter root for dever, and you can see the letters here, dalet, bet, and resh. And that word there is devar. Devar, which means to speak. Devar is to speak. So many times when we're reading our Torah portion, you'll hear the words at the beginning of the Torah portion, which is something like, Vaydeber Adonai el Moshe le'amor. Vaydeber. And he spoke God to Moses, saying. And that word devar means to speak. Now think about that for a moment. The inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, this shrine, comes from the root, which is to speak. It has to do with words, with speech. And you've heard me say over and over and over that spiritual light is always communicated through language. Spiritual light is communicated through language. It comes in through the ears, even if it's written. Even back in ancient times, they wouldn't read silently. That's more of a modern convention. In ancient times, if you had something to read, you would read it aloud, so that it would go from your mouth and go around into your ears. So the words would instruct your mouth, but your ears would hear them, and it would always go in at the ears. So spiritual light is communicated through language, always through language. You can also pronounce the same word. Now remember, in Torah scrolls, there are no vowels. These little dashes and T shapes and dots, they don't exist in the Torah scroll. All you see are just the letters without the little symbols beneath or in the letters. That same exact word can be pronounced devor, and that means word, event, or thing. There's a deep insight here we can't afford to miss. The Hebrew word for word and the Hebrew word for a thing are the same word. Why is this? Because everything that exists came into existence because God spoke it into existence. Isn't that true? God said, let there be light. There was light. God said, let there be a firmament between the waters above and the waters below. There was a firmament. Let the dry land appear and the waters be, contain this area. And it happened. And then let the earth bring forth grass and herbs and animals and this and that, and it happened. He just spoke it and it happened. The word and the thing are the same. And I know what you're thinking, oh, wouldn't that be cool if we could say something and it becomes real? I have news for you, it does. But it's just the opposite. God, who is spirit, spoke into the physical realm and physical things became. Ours is just the opposite. And in some ways, every bit is powerful. We are in the physical realm, but trust me, what you speak goes into the eternal, into the invisible, and stays. In witchcraft and the occult, they want to be able to speak physical words and make physical things appear. And there's even a movement in some of the redeemed community where the people want to name it and claim it. That's simply occultism, and they're trying to use God's word to support an occultist practice. It's no different from witchcraft. The principles and the practice are identical. What we do when we speak something, and you speak to another person, those words go into that person's heart and mind and have an effect. And you think, well, what if it's just nonsense? What if it's just something silly and empty? Then it goes into the other person and makes a vacuum there. It goes into the person and erases. I want you to think about the power of silly and empty speech. Have you ever had a deep, quiet time with the Lord? You've studied and praise has been so good. And then sometime later in the day, you went and watched TV, a sitcom. Or you entered into just empty, foolish speech with people. What happened to what you learned at quiet time? It's like it starts kind of washing away. It's like an eraser, lightly start to go over the chalkboard and starts removing. It undoes. That's something that just has come home to me just very recently, and I start thinking, even innocuous, silly, empty speech does damage. But think about when you say something hurtful, when you say something that is prideful, that is cutting. Oh my goodness, the damage we do to one another. The damage we do. Think about the greatest hurts you've experienced in your life. And probably 9 times out of 10, those hurts came not because somebody threw a rock at you or did something physical to you. It came through speech. Isn't that true? Came through words. Don't you ever underestimate the power of your speech in the invisible realm. With that in mind, I want you to notice another definition of this exact same identical word. You just change the way it's pronounced. Dever. It's still dalet beit resh, and it means pestilence. How do you like that? So the same devar, which is the word of God, can also be a dever, a pestilence. Isn't it amazing that out of your mouth can come the devar, the word of God, speech that can construct and help, and also dever, which can hurt and destroy like a pestilence. Or your speech can be dover. Same exact word, dalet beit resh, you just pronounce it a little differently, dover. Maybe this is where we get the name of the town of Dover in Ohio. Dover means a pasture. So your speech can be a place where people can feed. That's my prayer every Shabbat morning. When I come here, I pray that the words that, you know, I've studied and prepared and shared with you, I pray they're nourishing to you. I know there have been some times I've unleashed a little pestilence in the group, and I ask your forgiveness and God's for that. And I always try to do better. I try to be very careful, because sometimes it's so easy to let the flesh kind of say, oh, you know, no, Barb needs to hear this, or Jason needs to hear this, you know. But so I look at this side of the room, but I'm hoping they hear me over there, you know. That pestilence will do a U-turn right in their right ear. And that is so wrong. I had a conversation, a lady from Colorado called yesterday. I'd never met her. She called, and she got our number, and she talked about an hour and a half. And they have a small group, and they're trying to raise up a leader, and shared about one fellow who's very gifted in the Word, but he oftentimes thinks he knows what an individual needs to hear, and he'll start speaking to that particular need. And says it's damaging and hurtful. And it's like, you know, I know. It's like, I know, I've been there, I've done that, and it is. It's very hurtful, very divisive. So our words can be a pestilence or it can be a pasture. Now there's a woman's name that comes from these three letters. And she was the subject of a Haftorah portion a few weeks ago. Can anybody think what that woman's name was? Very good. Deborah, Devorah. There you go. You can see the dalet and the beit. And over here is the resh, but there are a couple other letters added in, Devorah, Deborah, and that means a bee. Her name means a bee. And when I looked up the word Deborah, the word for bee, Devorah, it was interesting that they say that the bee gets its name because the buzzing of the bee sounds like speech. Okay? And we even talk about speech that goes on in a room as the buzz. Have you heard the buzz? There was buzzing in the room, okay? And what's a bee? We talked about this about Devorah, about Deborah. A bee can have two totally opposite effects, just like your words can. It can sting and inject poison into you, or it can produce honey. And remember the words we read this morning from Psalm 19, I believe it was, how God's words are sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. And those of you who know Hebrew, the word for that we've been looking at is dalet beit resh. Who can tell me what letter of the Hebrew alphabet comes after resh? I heard it over here. Shin. So if you progress the resh to its natural next letter, shin, guess what you get? Devash, honey. Isn't that neat? Let's let our devar become devash to people. Let's let our words not sting, let them be honey to people. Honey not only is sweet to the taste, it's also healthy for you, and it's also healing. Let's let our words be like honey. We all have the ability to sting with our words. Let's keep our stingers in. Let's keep the stingers in, and let's let the honey flow. What happens to a bee when it stings? It dies. When you sting others with your words, you die too. When you cause death with your words, a little bit of you dies with them. You're also a victim of your destruction. Kind of like a suicide bomber. A verbal terrorist. That's what you are when you use your words to hurt others. Isn't God's language amazing? Isn't it incredible? I want to share some things with you in a moment that are I'm excited to share with you. They're just so amazing and incredible. I have you look at two particular verses and mark them. The one was in chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "The king ordered huge blocks of choice stone to be quarried so that the foundations of the house might be laid with hewn stones." Now, the words that describe these stones, as I was looking in the book to see what these stones would be like, the language that they use describe a particular kind of stone that was normally dressed on four sides. Now, you know, a block of stone will have six sides, right? They have a top and a bottom, a right and a left, and a front and a back. And they would dress and smooth completely flat at least four sides. The sides that would meet up with other stones. But sometimes they'd leave the front and back rough because they would face out or face in. But they'd always dress at least four. Well, as I was thinking about this, it occurred to me those words in 1 Peter chapter 2. We read chapter 1 upstairs this morning. Next week we'll read chapter 2. And chapter 2 talks about how we are all living stones. That means we meet up close together. We need to be dressed and smoothed off. God needs to rub off our rough edges so that we are not an irritant to those next to us. And where did this dressing, where did this hewing and cutting and chiseling, where did it all take place? At the temple site? At the quarry. At the quarry. And then when you go over to the other verse in chapter 6, verse 7, it talks about the activity at the temple site. When the house was built, only finished stones cut at the quarry were used, so that no hammer or axe or any iron tool was heard in the house while it was being built. It's interesting. There was the stones were prepared in a noisy place, but they were constructed together in silence. There's a real principle here. The quieter a congregation is, the quieter a community is about its speech about one another, the more tightly and the more fitting the stones will be. Isn't that true? I came across this statement by Rabbi Hertz, who lived about 100 years ago. So the temple of the Lord cannot be where there is discord, violence, and revolt. And that's what he's drawing that principle out of this. The construction of the temple must take place in silence. But there's a lot of buzz going on. Did you hear about so-and-so? Did you see what so-and-so was wearing? Did you see what so-and-so wasn't wearing but should have? You know? And that is the kind of noise that will prevent the temple from fitting together, and the living stones start wanting to chip and chisel at one another. The chipping and chiseling of the stones takes place in the quarry by master quarrymen, and God provides those in our lives. But in the community, we're silent about each other. We can make sound for the noise, for the Lord. We can make noise for Him, but for one another, silence. It's not your job as a living stone to quarry other living stones. Not your responsibility. Okay? All right. Now, let's go to 1 Peter for a moment. I wonder if Peter, when he wrote this first chapter of his epistle, maybe wasn't thinking about our half-hour portion. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, he divides the first few verses into two groups. And I have an overhead here I call the quarry and the community. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now these first three verses I call the work of the quarry.
The Veluka, the quarry, is all individual. In the quarry, the focus would be on each individual stone. And there's a part of us that's in the quarry. There are some rough edges, there's some things that just have to be knocked off of us. There has to be some things removed. Remember, when they prepared these stones, they didn't prepare the stones by adding things to the stones. They prepared them by taking things away. Right? I was thinking about this some time ago when I was sharpening a chisel blade down in my workshop. And you know, all the physical things God gives us to do with our hands are lessons. They contain truths that God wants us to derive from them. In fact, the word for wisdom, chokmah, is most often found in Scripture, especially in Proverbs, attached to some kind of physical work, making things with our hands. It's kind of interesting. We talk about people who have wisdom in their hands because wisdom tends to come into us from not just from reading and studying, which it does, but from doing things with our hands, being involved and being productive. It seems like wisdom grows up in us. But anyways, so sharpen this chisel, you know, we talk about being sharpened. God wants to sharpen us. He sharpens us not by adding metal to us, but by taking metal away. You become sharper by God reducing you. A sharp knife blade has had all the extra metal removed. What's left is razor thin and razor sharp and effective. So when God brings pain into your life, he puts your life to the grinder. And he starts removing things and subtracting things from you. He's making you more valuable. He's making you sharper. And what are the things that need to be removed? What does Peter list there? Here are five things. So therefore, putting aside all malice. You can almost hear the hammers and the chisels going. And God's chipping away malice from your life. What is malice? The Greek dictionary defines malice as badness or troublemaking. I don't think any of us have ever been in any fellowship anywhere that wasn't at least a troublemaker. Oh, they were spiritual. Just ask them. They tell you. But it seems like everywhere they went, everything they said, it just caused trouble. It just caused trouble. I think of these people as people with spiritual body odor. I will tell you about Gary, the guy I went to school with in third grade. Gary, he's kind of a tall, red-headed kid in third grade class, and I didn't understand body odor then, but Gary smelled to high heaven. Oh, man, nobody wanted to sit next to Gary. I don't know if it's because it was something he was born with. I don't know if it's because his clothes were never washed. I don't know what he was using that he thought was soap. I don't know what was going on. But everybody could smell Gary. You didn't have to look. You could smell Gary coming. It was terrible, and everybody just wanted to avoid him. But the weird thing, this is a stun to me. I've never figured this out. Gary couldn't smell Gary. To Gary, everybody smelled good, including himself. And he wanted to get close, and you just kept backing up. Nobody wanted Gary on their team. We play tag. Gary was never it. Nobody would ever touch him. He's a nice kid, but oh my goodness. But there's a spiritual lesson there. Some people have spiritual body odor. And everywhere they go, they cause a stink. And it's not even intentional. It can be corrected, though. But what they've got to do is submit themselves to one another. Submit themselves to the truth. And if the truth is spoken to them with love, and they can respond to that truth with humility, that it can be fixed. This is a blind spot. We all have blind spots. And we depend upon one another not to judge us, not to criticize us, but in love to correct us with the truth. That we are allowed to do. But we must examine ourselves first, the Master commands us. Examine yourself first to make sure it's not a flaw you see in yourself. Because most often what we see as a flaw in someone else is actually a mirror. We're actually looking at a flaw in ourselves. But if you're going to correct someone else, make sure you have the right. Make sure you have the right motive. And it's, you have their interest of heart, not your own comfort. And make sure there's nothing of vindictiveness involved.
but make it a service to the person, a laying down of your life in humility and in love. And if they don't receive it, you keep loving them just the same. It's not going to affect your love for them if they don't receive it. But anyways, we need to knock off malice. Deceit, and all deceit, he says, and hypocrisy, all pretense, and this is in the plural, all hypocrisies. We can practice various forms of hypocrisy. There's different kinds. And envy. By envies, it means jealousies and grudges. I've seen jealousies and grudges split people off from a fellowship or split whole fellowships. But mostly it has to do with individuals. An individual will get a grudge against somebody else for something usually that's said or perceived as being said, and they start distancing themselves and more distance and more distance, more distance. Pretty soon, they're just gone. They amputate themselves from the body. And slanderers. This is backbiting and defamation. I think I've said enough about that already. This is the work of the quarry. It's an individual work that God does in all of our lives and is doing in all of our lives. Yes, Bonnie.
What's the difference between gossip and slander?
Not much. I don't think there's much. I think they're both pretty much put together here in this word. It's evil speech. Yeah. I don't think there's much difference at all. And then it says to take in something. What do we take in? The spiritual pure milk. Now this can be translated in a few different ways. Your translation may say the pure, sincere milk of the word, or the pure milk of the word. It's that first word there that appears in the Greek, logismos, which some translations translate as word, some translations translate as spiritual. It's not the regular Greek word for word, logos, but it's derived from it. And the way it's used by some of the Greek philosophers, it has to do with spiritual, with metaphorical, those things that have to do with reason, but they're unseen. So it could be spiritual pure milk, or the pure milk of the word. You can translate it either way, and both ways are going to be pretty accurate. These are things we take in. Because we're not just unfeeling dead rock. We're like babies. And babies need milk. This is the work of the quarry. And now Peter goes to the assembly in the temple. This is not individual. This is communal. And I think here he's referring to 1 Kings 6:7. And what does he say? You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach. If we're being built up as spiritual stones, that means we're together as living stones. But we can only fit together as living stones into this temple, this dwelling place for God's Spirit, only if God has dealt with us individually in the quarry. You follow me? And both, this is the amazing thing, both of these works are taking place simultaneously. God deals with us as individuals, but we are also part of the community at the same time. Both works are taking place simultaneously. You see the picture here? And then he goes on and discusses the stone of stumbling, which I was tempted to get into this morning, but I think we'll save that for another time. You see the picture? We're to be a temple individually, we're a temple as a community, and then there's a day coming in Revelation 21:22, we see the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. And just as the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube, the description given us in Revelation of the New Jerusalem, it's also a perfect cube. God's dwelling place is there. He says, I saw no temple in the New Jerusalem because God and the Lamb are the temple of it. How amazing. How amazing. Now let me share something with you from the Hebrew, which to me is just too cool. I just have to share it with you. So try to follow along with this. And 1 Kings 6:2, I'm going to go back to our half-Torah portion. In 1 Kings 6:2, it gives the dimensions of the temple. It says, as for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Let's look at the words for length, width, and height. And there they are in the Hebrew. Okay? And I try to read through the Torah portion each week in the Hebrew. And there are always things that jump out at me. And as I was reading through the Torah portion in Exodus 25:10, it gives the length, the width, and the height of the Ark of the Covenant. And you notice the word is the same. For length, the word is arach. Aleph, resh, kaf. Aleph, resh, kaf. And then it gives the width for the temple, and in Exodus 25, the width of the ark. Width is rakah. Resh, ket, bait. Resh, ket, bait. And then 1 Kings gives the height of the temple. And the word here is komot. And it's kof, vav, mem, tav. And for the ark, it's kof, mem, tav. What's different here? Over here, it's misspelled. In the Torah, the word for height, which is supposed to be four letters, is spelled with only three. The Vav is dropped out. It is misspelled. The rabbis refer to this as a defective spelling. Does this mean that God doesn't know how to spell? Of course not. That's not what it means. If God purposely misspells a word, and there's a number of places in Torah where a letter is left out, or a letter is added in, this is always a flag like there's treasure here. You know how it's the privilege of God to hide a matter, and it's the honor of kings, the joy of kings to seek it out? Here's a little flag, a little token to say, look, here's something that's out of place. Here's something, something's going on here. So we see the word for height misspelled, the vav, that vertical stroke is missing. Now, before we look at how important that vertical stroke is, I want to share something with you I read this week. When I got home from Shabbat last Saturday, in the mail, there was a book I'd ordered weeks earlier. It was out of print, but they were going to be printing more copies, and I'd waited for weeks and weeks and weeks for this little book to come. It's only about 100 pages long. And this book is called The Hebrew Yeshua Versus the Greek Jesus. And I had heard about this book. It's written by Nehemiah Gordon. Has any of you heard of Nehemiah Gordon? And this is really an amazing thing. Nehemiah Gordon is not a Messianic Jew. He is Jewish. But he's not a believer in Yeshua. He is a fluent Hebrew speaker. He lives in Jerusalem. He has a degree in biblical studies. If I seem distracted, I'm trying to get an overhead out of the pack here. There we go. And he has a degree from Hebrew University in Jerusalem in biblical studies and in archaeology. He's helped translate and helped publish the Dead Sea Scrolls. He's a scholar who travels and speaks, and a very, very scholarly man. He was approached by a Messianic rabbi who had some questions that he just could not make heads or tails of. And Nehemiah Gordon, being a Jewish scholar, has also been very interested in the Jewish roots of the New Testament. He doesn't believe in the New Testament as being the Word of God. He doesn't believe in the Yeshua as being the Messiah, but he's a scholar. And so he's approached by this Messianic rabbi and said, would you do me a favor? Would you use your skills and your knowledge of Hebrew and backgrounds and make some sense of this passage for me? The passage is in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Because this Messianic rabbi says, I never have been able to understand this verse because it conflicts with so many other verses. Let's look at it. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Yeshua spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now, the chair of Moses refers to a couple of things. It's a place of authority. In other words, Moses is dead. He's no longer here to interpret the Torah for us. So the Pharisees, the leaders of the nation, have seated themselves in his seat. And in one synagogue in Israel, they found what is called a Moses seat. And so the head of the synagogue would sit in the Moses seat, and people had questions about the word and how to obey a commandment or whatever would come to this person while they're sitting in the Moses seat. So Yeshua says, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And there have been a number of messianic believers in Yeshua, who have taken this verse and said, well, we're commanded by the Master to do all the things the Pharisees have commanded us. So all these extra laws that they have given us, laws about not carrying money on Shabbat, laws about not eating meat and milk together in the same dish, laws about not flipping a light switch on the Shabbat, laws about wearing furry hats and long black clothes and having to do all this ceremonial hand washing before you eat and this and this and the other, we have to do all those things because the Master tells us to. But the problem is it doesn't jive with other places in Scripture where Yeshua did not wash his hands before eating. And the Pharisees challenged him on this. And he says, you set aside the Torah in order to keep your commandments, your traditions. And you're sinning. You're making error because you elevate to commandments mere traditions. You teach for commandments the traditions of men. So this rabbi is confused. I've been confused by this verse. Others have been confused by this verse. So he approached Nehemiah Gordon and said, would you do research and try to help me with this? And he looked at it and he says, oh yeah, I'll do what I can. So Nehemiah Gordon, who's also studied Greek, he looked into the Greek and the Greek says just what it says here. And when he went back to the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, he asked some other men there who were knowledgeable of the New Testament and its roots, and one of them says, well, you know, the Gospel of Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. And he didn't know this. And he found out they had a copy of it there. And so he went to the original Hebrew of Matthew, from which the Greek was a copy, a translation, and from which our English is translated from the Greek. So get the picture? We read the English, which is translated from the Greek, which is translated from the Hebrew. And he did research. The church fathers back in the early centuries referred to Matthew's Gospels being originally in Hebrew. And many people copied this Hebrew Gospel, and then people would translate it however they wanted to translate it. So there are all these translations of the original Hebrew Matthew. And guess what he found? That word, they say, therefore all that they say, in Hebrew, that word they say is yomer. It's yomru. Okay? Yomru. It's yad, aleph, mem, resh, with a vav. Guess what he found when he looked at Hebrew Matthew, the original Hebrew of Matthew. Guess what he found? That vav right there wasn't there. In the original Hebrew, it's yomer, which means he says, not they say, he says. The vav makes it plural. When you make that correction in your translation, let's read what it says now. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that he tells you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. Who is the he? Moses. You understand? Nehemiah Gordon was thrilled to find this out. You see, Nehemiah Gordon is what's called a Karaite Jew. A Karaite Jew embraces all of the Torah, the Tanakh, all of the Hebrew Scriptures, but they reject the Talmud. They reject the Talmud and all the extra laws that the Pharisees have added over the years. They reject that. In other words, if it's not in Torah, we don't do it. Or if we do it, we do it as a tradition, but not as a commandment. Because you see, Yeshua never one single time ever taught against traditions. lighting Shabbat candles, not carrying money on Shabbat, having a Havdalah service, wearing a kippah, all of these things, not mixing meat and milk, these are traditions. And they're fine and they're good. They may be very healthy and they're very beautiful. And many of these traditions and others I keep very faithfully. But I always remember they're a tradition. They are not a commandment. Because you see what happens when you elevate them to a commandment. You become self-condemning, but worse than that, you become condemning of others if they don't keep them as well. This is Nehemiah Gordon. What I'm going to do is get another copy of the book and Karaite, K-A-R-A-I-T-E, K-A-R-A-I-T-E. They have a website. There might be a few websites on the internet. Karaite. This is why the Torah is so clear where God says, do not add to the Torah, do not take away from it. And Yeshua made comment on this when he says, you set aside the Torah, you set aside the Word of God by keeping your traditions, by elevating them to a place of commandment. I'm going to read this. This is something Nehemiah Gordon wrote. And he's explaining why he's a Karaite Jew. Listen to this. This is so valuable. And he's quoting Yeshua here. Yeshua continues, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. That's Matthew 15:6. Listen to that again. You have made the commandment of God of no effect because of your tradition. And listen to what Nehemiah Gordon says about this. By keeping the nation busy with their man-made laws, the rabbis were distancing people from the Torah. This is a message that rings as true today as it did 2,000 years ago. In modern Israel, about 70% of the Jews are secular, which means they do not live by Torah. 70% of the Jews in Israel are secularists. They do not live according to the Torah. If you ask the average Israeli why he has shut Torah out of his life, he'll generally tell you that being religious is too difficult and it's not what God wants anyway. When you ask for an example, he'll cite you 1,001 things the rabbis require which have no basis in the Torah. Now, these secularists are not stupid. They know these rabbinical laws are not from the Torah, but they usually do not realize that there is a way to live by Torah without being sucked in by rabbinical innovations. So they end up throwing out the baby with the bathwater. In essence, by requiring these man-made laws, the rabbis are driving people away from Torah. Isn't that brilliant? Isn't that brilliant? One of the reasons Nehemiah Gordon got so excited in the studies, began to realize Yeshua was also a Karaite Jew. And he may very well have been. Well, that little sidetrack was something that just blessed my heart as I began to realize it. And we're all going to make sure Jacob has corrected this in his Bible. We're going to hold him down and mark his Bible. I'm sorry. I'm overdue to pick on you, Jacob. So I hope you make that correction in your Bible. Yeshua says, all that he, Moses, tells you to do, do and observe, but do not do as they do, the Pharisees. Yes?
You said that Yeshua was a Karaite Jew.
Keeps the Torah.
Keeps the Torah. Okay, but then you just said that he never talked against keeping a tradition.
No. But neither does Nehemiah Gordon. It's when you make the traditions and the commandments. Let me give you an example. In the Talmud, it's written that when a tradition has been around a certain period of time, it automatically becomes elevated to a commandment equal with any commandment in the Torah. How do you like that? That's not right. And so Yeshua did not believe in that. Karaites are not against tradition. But when you teach traditions as if they came right out of God's Word, then you're actually setting aside God's Word. Karaite Jews are not against tradition, neither am I. I'm all for tradition. The traditions are wonderful, they're beautiful, they're elevating, they enhance your life. But the moment you make a tradition into a commandment and teach it as if it came out of God's Word, then you begin to become condemning of others who don't do it. Okay? Okay, a couple comments. Yeah, Jim.
In Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, verse 8 says, look, to Moses, this is God speaking to you, that can make me a sanctuary sanctuary, that I may dwell among them according to all that I show them after the pattern of the tabernacle.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Is this God saying, you make me the tabernacle after this pattern that he has there with him in his habitation?
When Moses is on Mount Sinai, God showed him the pattern for the tabernacle, all the details for it, and he says, make this tabernacle this way.
Oh, yeah. So he already knew it.
Right. Okay. Now, with David, what's interesting, if you go back and read carefully and earlier in Kings and into Samuel, 2 Samuel, you'll read there that the plans for the temple were from David. God had given them to David, and then Solomon simply followed that. So even the plans for Solomon's temple were derived from the Lord. Yeah, it's kind of interesting.
With Moses, though, getting first-hand instructions to build the tabernacle by the instructions, and then Solomon not getting them, was it his God-given wisdom, even though he knew had the pattern of the tabernacle, was it his God-given wisdom, or he just had the pattern ahead of him?
God had given it to David to pass on to Solomon. Yeah. Now the pattern, as far as outer court, holy place, Hail of Holies, and the furniture inside, that was the same, but there's no longer necessary for the tabernacle to travel. It's going to stay in one place. So they want to make something more permanent. And it was man's idea to do it, so God gave them permission and gave them instructions how to do it. But it wasn't something God asked for.
The furnishings of the tabernacle then was just moved right
into the
temple.
Yes.
And the ark and all that.
Right.
The brazen and altar and all that still exists?
Well, not now. If they do, we don't know where they're at. And now the brazen altar was done, rechanged. It was changed and made larger. The laver is made larger, but the Ark of the Covenant remained exactly the same. As far as I know, the menorah also remained. They used the same menorah, same table of showbread. But now the court, those things are made larger and everything. Yes. Oh, absolutely. Yes. Because there was no temple. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Vern.
The Karaites were born in the 800s, and they found scrolls down in the caves. And they changed their belief system to only accept what was written by God or written in the past. They did away with everything that was oral tradition.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And the first Dead Sea Scroll came from the Karaite synagogue in Cairo, Egypt in 1898 by Solomon Schechter, and that was the Sinaitic doctrine.
Well, actually, that is generally accepted that the Karaites started in 800 AD, but actually they go way, way back before that. They were given the name Karaite by others at about that time. So that's when the name really took effect. But you'll find that belief going way back.
Well, the belief system is the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Well, it reflects the belief system. The belief system went back before the Dead Sea Scrolls. So there had to be belief before there was a scroll. Okay, can we move on? I want to show you, I got sidetracked by the vase, right? We saw a missing vase, we saw an added vase that shouldn't be there. Let's get back on track here. Well, my little antennas went up when I saw the misspelled word in Exodus. So here I've taken the word for length, arach, the word for width, rachab, and the word for height, homot. I just put them down on paper like this. And it's like, there has to be something going on here. Because the way these words are found in the passage in Exodus 25:10 is very rhythmic. And so many cubits the length, and so many cubits the width, and so many cubits the height. Okay? It's just kind of boom, boom, boom. And so this is what stands out to you, because the verses are pretty much, the phrases are almost identical, except for these three words. And look what jumps out here. If we take the middle column and read it straight down, it spells the word rechem. It's a word that means love, tender mercy, or womb. If we take the right-hand column and read it straight up, it spells the word kara, which means to read.
And then we take the left-hand column and rearrange the letters so it's kaf, tav, bet. It spells the word for write, for writing. So you've got writing on the left here. You've got reading on the right here. And in the middle, to love, by the womb. It's the word where you get the word rachamim, which means tender mercies, because something's in the womb, like in a mother who has tender mercies towards her unborn child. Now, these are words used to describe the Ark of the Covenant and the heart of the Holy of Holies, which Solomon calls the Devir, the inner sanctuary, which comes the word Devar, word, right? And there is in this something very special. You move from left to right. What's the left side represent, and what does the right side represent? Left is the physical, right is the spiritual. And what did God give us in the Ark of the Covenant? He gave us writing on tablets of stone. They were very physical. And here in my hand, I have scriptures. They're physical. They're made from leather and paper and ink and fabric and glue. They're physical. I can toss this in the fire. I can bury it in a hole. It's just physical. How do you make the physical into the spiritual? Reading. You read it. When I take the symbols on the page and they come into my eyes, and in my mind I have to process and think them, and I read them out of my mouth, and they stick to me. They become part of my spirit. They are breathed, they're made alive. They go from something tangible of black ink on white paper into something intangible. Vibrations in the air, which seem so temporary, but when they register in our hearts and minds, they have eternal permanence. Do you understand what the Ark of the Testimony is all about, what the Holy of Holies is all about? It's the place where the physical and the spiritual truly meet. That's what it's all about. The outer court had the light of the sun to light it. The holy place had the light of the menorah to light it. But the Holy of Holies is lit by the very Shekinah presence, the light of God's presence in there. Because that's where the Word was. That was the Daber. That was the inter-sanctuary. That's the place where the Katav became Kara. That's where the Word emanated. Everything has to do with spirituality. Remember, spiritual light has to do with language. That is the thing God has chosen by which to bring His kingdom to earth. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a short time. God's words are spiritual and they are eternal. I know I've harped on this so often, but it's become more and more and more real to me. And so I keep saying it more and more to you, hoping it registers in your life that God's words are our rock. They are more real than the brick and mortar of this building. They are more real than this floor that we sit on right now, we stand on. It's more real than the cells of your body. It's more real than our government. It's more real than the air you breathe. It's more real than your anything you own. And this is what we build our lives on. Our bodies come from dust, they go back to dust. But the soul that's in that body right now goes on and on and on. This is what feeds your soul. Your soul's invisible. God's words are invisible. But they are eternal. And they're only invisible, not because they're not real, it's just because we don't have the ability to see them. Our eyes are not strong enough to see the reality of that internal, invisible realm. And I can't stress enough, build God's Word into your lives, into your minds, into your hearts. And obey it. Live it out. Read it out for your lives. As it goes in, live it out. Live it out. And keep the traditions if you want. But don't add or take away from the Torah. Don't ever do that. Because when you add to the Torah, you nullify the Torah. You catch the burden of what I'm saying? I believe that this is the length and the width, the height of everything God asked us to do. It is. It's the three dimensions in which we move and accomplish anything we do. We do it within the length, width, and height
of his word. You follow what I'm saying? There's so much being said here. I just can't stress it enough. What man could write a book like this? What man could do this? Can't be done. When I see things like this, my faith just takes another, it goes up a rung, you know? Because it's like, I can trust this book, I can trust this word, this Torah. And though our English translations of the New Testament may have some flaws in the translation, and the copies of the copies of the copies, the foundation, the rock upon which everything's built, is unchangeable. And it's solid, it's dependable. And if you build your house on Torah, it won't shake when the storms come. It really won't. Well, let's close with prayer, and if somebody has some comments. Oh, Mike, go ahead. You have to.
I was just going to say, we're jealous about our bodies being the temple. And if that's so, we would be a sanctuary.
Absolutely. You got that right. That's right. You don't put pigs in the sanctuary, do you? Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Then, if anyone has something to share, we'll let you do that. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, your devar, which is so sweet as honey, which is strong as steel, and as eternal as your very name. For you've placed your word above your name, your word tells us. So, Father, I pray we be found faithful to your word, to know your word, because in that we come to know you yourself. Give us eyes to see what your word says to us. Help us not to bring preconceived notions to your word, but, Lord, to see it clearly for what it is, and to embrace it, to feed upon it, and, Lord, then may our speech reflect yours. And may the things that come from our mouth be nourishing to others. May they be light to others, and not bring harm to them. Make our words a pasture and not a pestilence. Make us the people you want us to be. Lord, we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Is there a quick comment, a question before we close? Yes, Vern. And what? Are you sure about that? Oh, okay. Quasimodo, the hunchback guy.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's why
he's like a... Oh, okay. All right, very interesting. Okay, you're dismissed.